Let's just stay there in that spot for just a moment. Lord, as we were just singing that we were presenting ourselves to you in order to worship. And it is an amazing and wonderful thing that you bring us together as your people to come and to bow down, if not literally on our knees, then literally in our souls, and literally bowing down in our minds. Before an almighty, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present God. Lord, help us to feel the weight of worship, of worshiping together. And let us understand, make us understand that when we leave here, we don't leave worship behind. We leave worshiping together behind for a few days, but we should always be literally in our souls and literally in our minds bowing down before you. Not just because of what you've done for us, but because of who you are, completely and utterly worthy of our worship. Lord, help us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, returning this morning to our study of Luke's gospel, though just a couple of verses out of Luke this morning, kind of as bookends to a passage from Matthew. You may have that harmony of the gospels that we handed out a few weeks ago. If not, it's okay. This morning we're being Luke 23, but mostly we'll be looking at Matthew 27, verses 46 through 49. That's Matthew 27, 46 through 49. And we will also be looking at Psalm 22. I would commend to you, if you are or if you are not a Table Talk reader, to grab one of these. This April's issue continues the study of Samuel in the daily readings, but the articles are about Christ and him crucified, of course, as we're approaching the Easter season, but also the things that we've been talking about in here for some time. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, we'll begin. I'll just read the parts out of Matthew, but we'll begin looking at Matthew 27. And Father God, as we open your word, help us remain convicted that it is your word that we are hearing. Your word, inspired, inerrant, maintained over the centuries, in part so that this morning we could hear it. And so help us to open our ears to what you would have us hear. May your Holy Spirit be our teacher. In Jesus' name, amen. So again, I'm going to use these two verses from Luke just as sort of a bookend for this passage from Matthew. So from Luke, it was now the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And then to Matthew. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And then back to Luke. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. So what was happening here? It's mid-afternoon, about 3 p.m., and Jesus has been on the cross for six excruciating hours. 3 hours earlier, a sudden, frightening, supernatural darkness had fallen, Luke tells us, over the whole land, as by the mighty hand of God, midday became as midnight. This darkness that we talked about last week was a symbol of God's judgment, this physical darkness, signaled a deeper and more fearsome darkness as Jesus, the great high priest, enters Calvary's Holy of Holies. And as every priest that had ever gone into the Holy of Holies in the temple, Jesus entered here alone. No friend, no enemy could enter this place with him. And our collective imaginations could not sum up what the Son of God has been enduring here. The full brunt of the Father's wrath has battered Jesus in a way far worse than the blows of the Roman soldiers. And our precious Savior cannot remain silent. My God, why have you forsaken me? This is the deepest point of Jesus' suffering. When we say the Apostles' Creed, all of its parts are not in strict chronological order. If they were, we would say this: we believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, he descended into hell, was dead and buried. As hell is the judgment of God on sin, a place without his comforting presence, that is what is happening to Jesus here. These 3 hours, he experienced the most extreme suffering ever experienced. 3 hours, we could count them, 1, 2, 3, and yet they were infinite. They were so horrible that we could not really understand them. They're so unbearable, and yet Jesus bears it all. My God, why have you forsaken me? There's something about him saying, my God, twice. If you read through scriptures, read through the whole of scriptures, people's names are repeated, best I could count, 8 times. Abraham, Abraham, as he's about to sacrifice Isaac. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, as Jesus began to weep over the city. A name repeated meant intimacy. It meant something important was taking place. Special attention needed to be taken here. Jesus even said it once, many will say, Lord, Lord, trying to fake that intimacy. And Jesus will tell them to depart from him. My God, why have you forsaken me? So what was happening here? Well, there are a few things that can help us. As we read from Luke, again as a bookend for that passage from Matthew, it puts us in the moment just after the darkness and just before the curtain of the temple was torn in two, which was at the exact moment that Jesus died. Here it's about the 9th hour. Jesus was crucified, meaning initially hung on the cross, at the 3rd hour, since their day began at sunrise in Jerusalem, about 6 a.m. Jesus was crucified about 9 a.m. then, the 3rd hour. And for 3 hours, Jesus was hanging there, exposed, mocked, spit upon. And then at noon came the darkness. And now it's about 3, the 9th hour. And the sun's light no longer fails. And the crowd responds in ways that we're not told. But we can imagine if we had this unexpected darkness, complete, total, and utter darkness, and suddenly the daylight returned, it would be startling. And right at the time that something else was scheduled to happen, and we'll discuss this further in weeks to come, but The historian Josephus explained something about timekeeping in ancient Israel. Josephus said that the Jews from northern Palestine, including the area in Galilee where Jesus and his disciples were from, calculated the day from sunup to sunup. But in Jerusalem, and where the majority of Jews lived, they calculated the day from sunset to sunset. So while the Galilean Jews and Jesus and his disciples observed the Passover, what would have been last night, the locals, including most of this crowd surrounding him now, including the council that was around him now, would observe it tonight. John reports of the council that morning when they were dragging Jesus before Pilate that they themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled but could eat the Passover. Okay, so what? What does that mean? Well, at midday, mid-afternoon, about 3 p.m., about the ninth hour, for most of the Jews, was the beginning of the slaughter of the Passover lambs. As Jesus was about to die, Jesus, the Passover lamb, will die at the moment, the exact moment prescribed and ordained by God to be the moment when the Passover lambs were to be slaughtered. But before that happens, both Matthew and Mark tell us that Jesus cried out with a loud voice. If you think about it, this is stunning. The human body that Jesus had allowed himself to be born in had all the limitations and all the frailties of any other human body. The thorns hurt his scalp. The slaps and punches hurt. When the scourging tore his flesh, it caused the same agony as it would cause you or me. The spikes driven through his hands and feet would have been pain beyond belief. And as he had been hanging there all those hours, his lungs would have been filling with fluids and his throat dry. One would hardly expect him to be capable of a whisper. But this is the Son of God. This is God the Son. And he cries out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" Did those who could hear Jesus misunderstand him? "This man is calling Elijah," they said. Or, believing that Elijah was to be the forerunner of the Messiah, was this another round of mocking, the crowd perhaps re-emboldened by the return of the Son? They go on to say, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." Well, we don't know what they were thinking. We do know that there was some sour wine given to Jesus, perhaps as an act of kindness by someone. We do know this, that Jesus was about to die. And before he dies, he cries out with a human voice and with a divine voice, with a tortured voice, with a voice that had to make its way through a battered diaphragm, through a dried out, dehydrated throat, through parched and beaten lips, and yet a loud voice. A voice that responded to the torture at the hands of sinful men, Roman soldiers, as well as God's chosen people. A voice that once had spoken in complete unison with the Father and the Holy Spirit, but now was crying as if alone in the wilderness. The same voice which caused violent storms to cease. A voice which called Lazarus out of death. A voice which tenderly healed a suffering woman, a voice which taught others how to pray, which taught others how to live, was now teaching them how to die. A voice that was now forsaken, but a loud voice. Is it any wonder that the centurion would later say, "Surely, surely, this was the Son of God"? So what was happening here? Well, Jesus says it plainly. Jesus was being forsaken by God. There was a thief on either side of him. There was a crowd around Jesus, Roman soldiers, the Jewish ruling council, some of Jesus' followers, his aunt Mary Magdalene and his mother Mary. Part of the crowd that had been verbally abusing him since sunup, they were there. And yet Jesus was alone. If you turn with me to Psalm 22. Often known as the Psalm of the Cross. And we see and we hear these words of David, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? From the words of my groaning, oh my God, I cry out, but you do not answer. And by night, but I find no rest, yet you are holy." And then you can look down through this psalm, and we've done this before, and you can look at verse 6. "I am a worm, not a man, scorned by mankind, despised by people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me," in other words, making faces. "They wag their heads. They say things like, 'He trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him.'" Down to 12, "Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like ravening and roaring lions. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." David had no idea how true these words would be, much truer than when he spoke them, with much more emphasis than when he spoke them. When David had spoken these words, had written them down nearly 500 years before, crying out in his own moment of feeling forsaken, David cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But Jesus wasn't just quoting something from five centuries before. This was something that was said and written some five centuries before to be in place for Jesus to say on this day. This is the sovereignty of God. And I've mentioned this before as well. When Jesus shouted these words, actually the loud voice is easily translated screaming. When he screamed these words, every member of the nation of Israel that was within earshot would have immediately been driven back to the 22nd Psalm. Having heard that first line and having been a people that memorized the Psalms, and when they were in worship and would sing the Psalms, they were called to the next Psalm by the quoting of the first verse, they would have immediately been brought back to this prophecy of the cross being played out before them and given yet another chance to repent and to turn to him. But as amazing as that is, there's more to it than just this repetition of the 22nd Psalm for people to hear. When David asked the same question, my God, why have you forsaken me?" he follows it up, verse 3, "Yet you are holy. Why have you forsaken me? Yet you are holy." In Habakkuk 1, the prophet writes, you are of purer eyes than to behold evil, and you cannot look on wrong." Jesus is forsaken here because God is holy. The holiness of God is the issue that causes this separation. So to be clear, as clear about God as we can be, about this incomprehensible God, but we can know this, that God the Father approved of what Jesus was doing. And God the Father loved God the Son. And he did not stop at any point approving or loving. But in this moment, as Paul would explain in 2 Corinthians, God made him, being Jesus, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. God the Father made Jesus sin, not as a verb, as a noun. He made him to be sin. Jesus accepted this. Jesus took it on, but God the Father made it happen. God the Father made Jesus to be sin. And as we know from 1 John, God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all, so he cannot behold evil. So in ways we can't begin to understand at this moment, the Trinity, where it may not have been torn apart, it was torn at. What had been eternally one was now being pulled. For that 3 hours of darkness, God was punishing sin, and because Jesus had become sin, Jesus was the one receiving the punishment. And this was the cup that the night before Jesus asked for, prayed for, could this be removed from me? But he rose from prayer, and he willingly took this cup. God is punishing sin, punishing Jesus. And listen to this closely. He's punishing Jesus as a substitute for all believers of all time. Jesus did this to accept the punishment for all believers of all time. Are you a Christian? Jesus did this for you. This is Jesus, this holy, undefiled, obedient Son of God, becoming sin and taking our punishment. He became our sin, and he was forsaken by God. So before we ever take any sin lightly, we need to consider this. We may look at other people and see how bad they are compared to us, and truth be told, a civil court may say the same thing. But all sin put Christ on the cross. I've been told occasionally that I harp on this too much, but I think we come to church in part to see how big our sin really is and how much bigger God is than our sin. Grace is bigger than our sin. Our sin killed Jesus, and God's grace gives us life. So what Isaiah prophesied became completely true here. Surely he took our pain and bore our suffering. He was pierced for our, he took our pain. Let's take this on. Surely he took our pain and bore our suffering. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. And it's ridiculous when someone says that means earthly healing. Not that God can't heal. God can do what God wants to do. But Jesus wasn't forsaken on the cross so that I wouldn't have the flu. When Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It doesn't lessen who he is in any way. It does not take away from his deity. It does not divide his human and divine natures. I'm not even saying that it completely detaches him from God the Father or God the Holy Spirit, but he loses their comfort. But he does not lose their holiness. He did not sin, even in this moment. We do not have a high priest who was unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet was without sin. Jesus does not sin, and Jesus does not give up. Jesus stays on mission. He's not questioning his mission with this question. He's crying out of pain. He's out of suffering. He's not questioning who God is or what God's love is or what his purpose was to be. He's expressing the same agony that David expressed, but to a degree of pain that David never could have withstood. This is the hellish cry when the undiluted wrath of God came upon sin. When the wrath of God came and overwhelmed his soul. And Jesus, who is in his greatest hour of need, is expressing the pain of being alone. When Jesus most needed encouragement, the voice from heaven does not come. There is no, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. There is no angel sent to strengthen him here. Jesus had to do this in Jesus alone. And I can just imagine Satan screaming in his ears, where's Peter? Where's Judas? And Jesus stands through it all. So what does this mean for us? What does this do for us? What does it mean that God indeed did forsake Jesus? You know, applying the Bible to our lives is essential. A Christian can't live without applying the Bible to our very lives, but we must do it with discernment. We must do it appropriately. Some Bible passages are descriptive, and some are prescriptive. In other words, some passages describe an event, and while there are probably principles to apply, the specific details may not. So we can learn from the story of the Exodus and as they come to the Red Sea, right? That we can learn that God will protect us. That's a principle that's true. But if you're running from the law down in Rehoboth, I would not suggest that you point your car toward the Atlantic and step on the gas. We learn from that same story that God provided man in the desert. God protects and he provides for us. But I would never suggest that we stop working, stop going to the grocery store. So those descriptive passages have principles for us, but we have to watch the details, how specifically we apply the details. The prescriptive passages, with obvious differences about time and place and culture, but they prescribe for us specific details that we're to follow. When Jesus says, obey me, he means to obey him. When James tells us to take care of widows and orphans, we need to take care of widows and orphans. When Paul lists a group of things that he calls sin, those things are still sin. When the Bible says, repent and be saved, or don't repent and be damned, that's exactly what it means in principle and in detail. So which is this passage? Can we simply say that if God would forsake Jesus, then he would forsake us too? Would God forsake us, judge us, send us into the depths of hell away from his comforting presence? The answer, of course, is yes. Yes, he would, and yes, he will. If we forsake Jesus' forsakenness on our behalf, then we will be forsaken ourselves. I know, again, we talk about this a lot, but this is life or death. What happened on the cross, life and death for Jesus and for us. You know, the four gospel stories, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, some people call those biographies. They're not biographies of Jesus. They are long introductions to the story of his crucifixion, death, and resurrection. Now, there's a lot to be learned from the earlier parts of the gospel stories. Jesus teaching people how to live. Jesus teaching people how they're supposed to act. Jesus teaching us how we're supposed to act. But none of those things mean anything if we don't get this right. Just going and helping our neighbors out and being nice to other people means nothing if we don't know the work of the cross. But if we do, then all of God's promises immediately become true for us. I will never leave you or forsake you becomes a true promise for all who accept Jesus. All these promises become true truth. What he promised the people of Israel in Deuteronomy 31, it is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Hebrews 13:5, he will not leave you or forsake you. Joshua 1:9, be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. The promise of God to his people, I will never leave you or forsake you, has no exceptions. Not your sin, not your selfishness, not your stubbornness, not your, I love the line of the old hymn, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. No matter how prone I am to wander, God doesn't leave. He will never forsake his own. If you don't know that, listen closely right now to the word of God. I will never leave you or forsake you. That is the word of God. I will never leave you or forsake you. Sometimes difficulties in life make us think that God is far off. Or sometimes it's like Oswald Chambers wrote, it's the drudgery of life that makes me think God will forsake me. But friends, God did forsake Jesus for judgment of sin. And because our sin, Christians, believers, those who have accepted Christ, our sin has already been judged and paid for, that means he will never forsake us. He did forsake Jesus and will never forsake us. When your spouse is unfaithful, God never is, and he will never forsake you. When a coworker stabs you in the back, God has your back, and he will never forsake you. When a friend at school drops you because she thinks she's found a better opportunity, God will never drop you, not for anything. He will never leave you or forsake you. When your spouse dies and you're left alone, you're not alone, because God will not leave you. He will never forsake you. When you wonder if you'll ever marry, or if you'll live your life alone, you'll never live your life alone because God will never forsake you. When the diagnosis is fatal, by his wounds you have been healed. Not in this temporary body, but for all eternity, because God will never leave you or forsake you. And in the midst of that diagnosis, in the midst of the treatments, when it hurts and when you feel sick and when you think that no one knows how you feel, Jesus knows how you feel. And he will never, ever, ever, ever leave you or forsake you. So the reason that we've taken all these months, 3.5 years now, to get to this point is because it is so important. Every element of the cross, every element of Luke's orderly account and what Matthew and Mark and John have to say, we need to know everything. We need to know all we can about the cross. And the thing I want you to know today is this: because of God's forsaking of Jesus, he will never forsake you. Amen.